You have a copy of God's Word with you. I hope you'll turn with me tonight to the book of 2 Kings. And the 10th chapter is where we land tonight. It's the continuation from chapter 9 and more than the obvious way, in that this is the second half of the story of Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 10. Let's listen to the Word of God together. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons. Choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth-Heked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are you? So they answered, We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, Take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Heked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively, with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. We seek the Lord's blessing upon his word read and preached to us. What to do with Jehu? I think many of us have a little bit of tension in our minds as we've read the story of Jehu, this zealous reformer, this man who seems to be doing the will of God, and yet also a man who has no interest in doing the will of God, as we learn toward the end of the chapter. What to do with Jehu? We know we're probably not going to send our children to him for driver's ed instruction, because after all, he drives like Jehu. But what are we to do with this man? And people like this, of course, pique our curiosity along the way as we're reading through books like the Book of Kings. But that can be a distraction sometimes. And really, our first question ought to be with every one of these passages is, what is God doing here? What is God doing here? And let that be the first question that we try to answer. That's a good principle for us to take into our own Bible reading. And what I want to suggest to you from this passage tonight is that what God is doing is this. He's going to holy war, but he's going to holy war against his own idolatrous people. Holy war. We're used to that concept. We certainly see it in the early pages, especially of the Old Testament. And we know something about what we're learning from from that idea that God implanted here in the Scriptures for us, that God was going to express His own holiness through His people. And one of the ways He was going to show His holiness through His people was by making them instruments of justice upon the wicked lands around. And in a way, it was a kind of preview of the last day, the final judgment, when that great day of judgment would come. And in so doing, this would be a vivid illustration of the holiness that God required of His people. And also, as He gave His people a land there and exterminated those who lived there beforehand, He was foreshadowing the new heavens and new earth even, wherein righteousness dwells. So there are some important things going on in that idea of holy war. But what we've been seeing in these pages of Kings is that because of their unfaithfulness, God is at times turning that holy war on His own professing people. Turning that holy war toward a people who have turned their backs on Him, and doing so in order to discipline and to purge His church. And that's what we see in our chapter tonight. And so I'm just going to make two points from these words tonight, and we'll spend most of the time making the first point, which is the main one. And so the first point, the main one, is God is going to war against His unfaithful people. God goes to war against His unfaithful people. It certainly is a blood-soaked chapter, isn't it? Just to give you an idea of how much so, the writer uses five different words in the Hebrew for the idea of killing or taking someone's life. Five different words without ever using the word that we encounter in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or you shall not murder. Five different words. It turns out that Jehu is really good at this job that God has given him. He does a thorough work of it, doesn't he? And I think the initial reading of these words, especially from the man on the street who would pick this chapter up and read it, would probably click his tongue and would say, this is not good, this is not right, this is unjust, this is inappropriate. But we're not allowed to do that, are we? As we read and find that both the narrator in verse 17 says that this is done according to the word of the Lord that He spoke to Elijah, and that the Lord Himself, in verse 30, speaks to Jehu and says, because you have done well in doing what is right in My sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in My heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so here is Jehu, again, a conflicted character set before us, because there is definitely a sense in which he is fulfilling what God has called him to do. There's an old saying, I think it's attributed to Martin Luther. It comes to us in several different forms, but it's an important idea as we look at a story like this, that God often draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Maybe you've heard that saying before. He uses crooked sticks to draw His straight lines. In other words, He has ways of accomplishing His purposes using the most unseemly of instruments. Jehu's just one example, but there are many others in the Bible of God using wicked men, God using ungodly people to bring judgment, to bring discipline, to bring punishment upon His own people. You think of the Babylonians and what they do to the people of God. And even in church history beyond the pages of Scripture, we find the church recognizing this, that the Lord does this. Attila the Hun, there in the 5th century A.D., his nickname was the Scourge of God. The church recognizing that the Lord must have been bringing some sort of judgment, some sort of chastening upon the church through a man like Attila. And later on, the Vikings, the Norsemen, were thought of in the same way. God has so many different instruments that he can use to bring about his purposes. And Ralph Davis makes the point this way. He says that God isn't like a surgeon, in that surgeons have sterile instruments that they use for their work. God doesn't have sterile instruments at his disposal because he's working with fallen, sinful man. And he uses fallen, sinful man to bring about these purposes. And so as we look through this chapter, we ought not to expect a man who is upright and godly just because God chooses to use him. And I think it's pretty clear through the course of this chapter that we couldn't necessarily endorse everything that Jehu chooses to do here. For instance, in verse 9, it appears that he sort of shirks responsibility for the killing of all of Ahab's sons. And maybe he was fearful of the response, a civil war, a sort of revulsion at the fact that he had just killed all of these boys. These would not have been grown men. They were still being raised. These 70 boys, these 70 sons of Ahab, whose lives were taken. He seems to distance himself and to kind of say, well, look, I have widespread support here. I didn't do this, but even those in Ahab's household are willing to support me here. And he certainly is not shy to expand the remit that he had been given. The Lord had told him to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab, but we find Ahaziah's family coming to visit, and they too are killed. And of course, there's the deception that goes on as the worshipers of Baal are called into his temple. And so we shouldn't feel too responsible to try to defend Jehu's actions at every point, but to recognize that God is using a compromised man to bring judgment upon his church. And that also ought to open our eyes to our own situation today and not be shocked if God uses ungodly men and godless government to purge and discipline his church even today. The Lord does that. And so as we assess Jehu tonight, he's certainly the kind of man, he's going to have his admirers, isn't he? He's a decisive guy. He's zealous. In a way, he's brutal when he needs to be. He's willing to do the wet work that's called for without batting an eye. And yet here's the Lord's mixed assessment of him. And verses 28 and 31 are interesting in that there's this balance between the fact that he's done what he was called to do, and yet in his heart, he was still far from God. Verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel." He's praised for that. But then verse 29, "But Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin." The old sin of Jeroboam, right? So one level of idolatry has been removed. The Baal worship has been removed, but that deeper, more ingrained idolatry, that older form of idolatry in the northern kingdom, Jehu allows it to remain because he himself, his own heart, is knit to that form of idolatry. And then again in the next verse, the Lord speaks directly to Jehu and praises him because he has done what was in his heart toward the house of Ahab. And because of that, there's going to be a reward. His sons are going to sit on the throne for several generations. But then again, verse 31 balances it out. Again, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. One commentator makes the point, an important point. It's not that Jehu's revolution went too far. It didn't go far enough. It didn't reach his heart. And that's where it's important for us to show discernment when we find those who show an outward zeal for the Lord, but a zeal that's not according to knowledge, a zeal that's not according to the fruit of the Spirit, a kind of zeal that wrecks and damages and hurts. We can look at people like that and we can say they're getting things done or they're shaking things up. But what was it that made the reformers, that made the men of the Reformation so mightily used of God? It was that the Reformation that they sought to see in the church, that Reformation began in their own hearts, didn't it? It began with them personally, before God, walking before God in a way of faith and repentance. And that's what changes the church. That's what brings true and lasting reformation to the church. And so we see, as a result, we see that the slide continues, doesn't it? That this holy war continues. And you see it in verse 32. The Lord's response is to bring continued judgment upon Jehu and upon Israel. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them. Hazael, remember him, another minister of God, another instrument of the Lord. And now he uses Hazael to balance out and to chasten Jehu. And this dispossession continues. The promised land gets smaller as parts are cut away from it. The opposite of what happens in the book of Joshua as they go in and they capture the promised land, and the promised land is expanding. Now it's contracting as the Lord brings his discipline to bear upon his people. So what ought to be our response to what we see here? I think, to sum it up in one word, fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? It's not just an Old Testament idea, though. The New Testament, too, calls us to fear. Let us fear. And here, we're taught clearly, aren't we, that there's no future in idolatry. Four times, we're told in this chapter, that there were none left remaining of the idolaters. None left remaining. There was a complete extermination of these men and women. There's no future in it. And we're called, you and I are called, just as much as Old Testament saints were called, to turn from idols. The New Testament says, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament says, little children, Keep yourselves from idols. And the idolatry that we face is so pervasive and so cunning that the New Testament says that even our belly can be our God. And so it's appropriate for us to show fear as we see that God is turning His gaze upon the church. And here He is bringing holy war upon His unfaithful people. Thomas Manton writes along these lines. He says that faith, that true Christian faith, will produce fear, he says. He says, love and fear are not contrary, but they're both the products of true faith. And he goes on to say that on earth we will need this mixture. We as Christians will need this mixture of fear and love. And he goes on to say that fear will show itself in three ways. And I'll just simply give you those three things and leave them with you. That the fear of the Lord causes caution concerning sin, diligence concerning duty, and reverence concerning God. Caution concerning our sin, diligence concerning our duty, and reverence concerning God. And if those three things, if we could hold on to those things in the midst of an otherwise healthy Christian life, we'll keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble. We'll keep ourselves out of this kind of discipline. Let us fear. And so that's the first and main point that I'll leave with you tonight. God goes to war against His unfaithful people. But the second one is implied here, and I will take us into the New Testament to prove it. The second is this. God goes to war against the unfaithfulness of His people. God goes to war against the unfaithfulness of His people. He goes to war, in other words, against our sin. I mentioned that four times we're told that none were remaining. Another way of translating that would be to say, four times he says there was no remnant. No remnant. These idolaters, no remnant. And I sincerely hope that even as I say that you who have been with us over these weeks as we've gone through the book of Kings, that will stir in you some memory of past studies and past chapters where the Lord has made a point of telling us that He has preserved a remnant of His people, that He has preserved a remnant according to grace. So in the midst of this work in which He's bringing judgment upon those who have turned from Him to serve idols, none remaining, No remnant. We're reminded, aren't we, that He does keep a remnant according to grace. And we can well ask the question, how can that be? How can that be? Because we're all idolaters to a degree. We all have the idols of our hearts, don't we? Well, it's because this divine warrior, this holy warrior Himself, Jesus Christ, He went to war on our sin. And He went to war on our guilt. And He took our sin and He took our guilt to the cross and to the empty tomb. And there He defeated it. He defeated our idolatry. He defeated our unfaithfulness. He defeated our sin. Jehu says in verse 16, come see my zeal for the Lord. There's something said about Jesus' zeal, isn't there? Do you remember? Zeal for my house has consumed me. Zeal for my house has eaten me up. Jesus' zeal looks a lot different from Jehu's, doesn't it? Jehu's is expressed in the taking of others' lives. The zeal of Jesus means that he himself gives his own life up. Zeal for my house has eaten me up. It's consumed me. It's taken from me. And I've willingly given myself up. I've willingly laid down my life as a sacrifice for your sin. That's what my zeal has brought about. A zeal that consumed him. A zeal that didn't cost others dearly, as in the case with Jehu, but a zeal that cost him, himself dearly, his whole life offered up as a sacrifice. And that zeal was what it took to put a dagger in the heart of our unfaithfulness, to put a dagger in the heart of our idolatry, to kill sin in us and for us. And it does something too. It does something else too. It shows us what true zeal looks like, doesn't it? True zeal isn't, let me see what I can take from you in the name of the Lord. It's, let me give of myself in the name of the Lord. And let me die to my idols, no matter how much it hurts. Maybe it'll kill me. But let me take of myself, because the zeal of the Lord has accomplished salvation for me. And that is my response in turn. All of that leads us, doesn't it, to the table that we have prepared before us tonight. It was not at little cost, was it, that the Lord Jesus was able to lay this table before us, his people, and building off of what we said this morning as we were thinking about our adoption, our sonship, are being brought into the family of God. Here is a family table prepared for us, isn't it? Here is a table set before us, and it's a family meal that we're invited to. Our Father in heaven invites us to this meal. Our elder brother Jesus invites us to this meal. Our Comforter, the Holy Spirit, invites us to this meal. And we who have something of that family likeness that we talked about this morning, we who have something of a heart that beats for Christ, a heart that loves the things that Christ loves and hates the things that Christ hates, not to a perfect degree, not to a complete degree yet, and yet there's that family likeness in us. We're starting to look a little bit more and more like Jesus. This meal he has provided for those of us like that. And he's provided it for us at great cost, because zeal for his house, zeal for us, consumed him. Let's give praise for that tonight. Would you please stand as we pray? Our God, we thank you that you here in this chapter, you remind us of the high cost of sin, the high cost of sin for us who would give ourselves to our idols, and also the high cost of the one who would come to free us from our idols. So tonight, our God, we rejoice for the warning that you've brought before us, that we might live in fear, in a holy and proper fear of you and your judgments, a fear that works side by side with love. And we thank you, our God, for showing us and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the zeal that he has for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in us and change us and build us up in these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.